again, everybody. Let's just have a time of prayer before we hear God speaking to us. Father, we just thank you for today. Father, we thank you that you care about each one of us. You care about the choices we make in life. And Father, just so thankful that each one that's here chose to be here this morning, Father, to hear your word. And Father, may your spirit flow this morning, Father, and anoint us, Father, as you speak to our hearts. And may we just look to heaven and say, yes, Lord, Father, as your word is spoken to us, Father. Just show us again how much you care about each one of us this morning, Father, through your word and through the truth that is going to be spoken to us. Just bless brother here as he shares your word, Father. Fill him with your spirit. Anoint him, Father, in a mighty way this morning as he shares. Just go with us all today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're welcome to turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to continue in our study in the book of Galatians. Last time we began with an introduction to Galatians. And we ended with a definition and defense of the gospel. And today, the title of the message is, The Gospel is the Answer to the Law. So just in summary and to recap very briefly, last time in defining the gospel, we looked at Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. It seemed like Paul, very quickly as he was getting into this letter, Paul very quickly gave a clear definition of the gospel, because he's going to continue and try to show the Galatians how they have deviated from that. And they have ended up with a perverted gospel, a gospel that had other things mixed into it, and it actually, as a result, had become another gospel. And so Paul just gives us a very, very simple, beautiful definition of the gospel, and that's in Galatians 1:4, where it says, Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father. We talked about how the gospel means good news. A basic definition of the gospel is simply the good news about Jesus, the good news about the Christ, the good news about the kingdom. What is the good news about? What is the good news referring to? It says that he gave himself, Jesus gave himself for our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. And we talked about how that is forgiveness. The gospel means forgiveness for our sins. And secondly, the gospel means deliverance from our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree as forgiveness, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, our Father. So this speaks not only of forgiveness for sin, but deliverance from sin. The gospel is forgiveness for our sins, and the gospel is also deliverance from our sin. In 1 John 1:9, it says, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ron was asking us this morning a simple question. He said, How did you receive Christ? What did that look like? And I was reminded of that as I was looking at this scripture, because I had a problem. At 17-year-old young boy, I had a problem. My parents wanted me to join the church. They wanted me to get baptized. And they would have been so happy if I would have done that. But I had a problem. You know what my problem was? I had a sinful heart. And I knew that all those things that I could do outwardly would not cure my problem. But you know, the moment that I repented and believed the gospel, I was cleansed deep within. I was cleansed from all unrighteousness. And I knew at that moment, I knew that something happened. I knew that something changed. And I knew that my search was over. You know, I was searching. For many years, I was searching for an answer to something. I knew there was something missing in my life. But at that moment, I knew, without even putting into words, I knew my search was over because I had found the answer, which was Jesus. And so he cleansed me from all unrighteousness. In Matthew 1, verse 21, he says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." So notice he doesn't just say he will forgive them for their sin, but it says that he will save them from their sin. And so that is the gospel. That is the twofold aspect of the gospel. And it's not the true gospel if it doesn't include those two aspects of the gospel. It's forgiveness and it's deliverance. And Jesus bought and paid for both. He bled and died in agony on the cross. He spilt his blood and he purchased both of those things. And so they are our inheritance in Christ Jesus, is forgiveness and deliverance. So the law, on the other hand, provided atonement for past sins through sacrificial offerings, and it provided a covering for sin. A temporary covering for sin. The gospel. So it provided a covering for sin that had to be repeated every year. Every year at the Day of Atonement, they would have a reminder of sin, and they would make a sacrifice, and they would once again have their sins covered. But it could never take those same sins away. In Christ, our sin is not only forgiven, but it's taken away. And now my sin no longer defines who I am. My past no longer defines who I am, but I am now defined by Christ in me. Isn't that wonderful? My sin, the blackness, the ugliness, the darkness, the debauchery, the shame, all of those things from my past that have hounded me and defined who I am. You know, I could never separate myself and who I was from what I've done. But now, the good news of the gospel is that I'm not only forgiven, but that blackness and that shame is taken away and removed. So the gospel has the power to remove the sin. And so, Paul is looking at this glorious gospel, the power of this gospel, the saving power of this gospel, and the beautiful effects that it had in the Galatians' lives to cleanse them and forgive them from all the things that the law of Moses could not do. And he's seeing how this was a genuine work of grace in their hearts. They were saved, they were set free. And now he's seeing these men from Judea coming in, and they're starting to say things like, "And by the way, this is all wonderful that you've received the gospel, but unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you can't be saved." And so it was bringing confusion back into the believers' lives, and they were saying, you know, the purity of the gospel was being contaminated with other things. It's not like he took away from the gospel per se, he was adding things to it. He was saying the gospel is wonderful, but you also need to be circumcised. And so it was bringing confusion because it was like you have this pure cup of water. And it's water in here. And it's good. And it serves its purpose. But if someone would come up here and just put a tiny little drop of poison in here, it would be contaminated. You've not taken any water away. You've not changed the size of the cup or the size of the liquid in here. You've just put a tiny little bit of poison in it, and now it's contaminated. And Paul was so vehement about this, that little drop of poison that you've put in has contaminated the gospel. And it will take people away from Christ. In fact, he says, you've fallen from grace. So he says here, I marvel. In verse 6, we're going to continue here if you want to follow me. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You've turned to different good news. Remember, the gospel is good news, and I'm not sure how bringing Judaism back into Christianity would be good news. Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he gets really strong. You know, he says, even if we are an angel from heaven, and you know what, we've had angels from heaven preach other gospels. There's been golden tablets that have supposedly fallen from heaven with other gospels written on it and have deceived millions of people. There's been visions that people have had, you know, where an angel spoke to them or they heard something in a dream and they came up with a perverted gospel. But Paul is saying, even if an angel from heaven, this is something that is set in stone. This is something that will never change. And I want you to know ahead of time that I don't care in what form it comes. I don't care if you had dreams and visions at night. I don't care if there's a man of God who you perceive to be a prophet of God who comes. If he says anything different than that, he says, let him be accursed. Very strong language. And we have said before, and so I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And then he goes into a time of just, I think he's addressing, there's a lot of things that we have to read in here because there's missing information, but it seems like Paul spends some time in the next few verses here addressing some accusations against him, some questions that were raised, you know, where people saying that he's just a man pleaser. And that, see, I think it's good for us to think about this sometimes that, you know, at least for me, I have often looked at the apostles as just infallible, almost, in my own mind. You know, that they were maybe on a pedestal that they were never intended to be, and just assumed that all the apostles were you know, their word was the final word. But it wasn't actually that way, and especially with Paul, because he came onto the scene later on. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians, for example, or maybe more so in 2 Corinthians, he spends a lot of the time establishing his authority and just showing them that, you know, that, and that's what he's doing here. So he's spending a little bit of time and just trying to show them that he's not a man-pleaser. The message that he's preaching, he didn't get it from people. He got it from revelation. You know how Paul was going to Jerusalem? There wasn't an evangelist that sat down with Paul and preached the gospel to him initially. It was a revelation. It was God just opened his eyes and he saw and understood something that he was blinded to before. And so he says, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. I did not go to Jerusalem to the apostles who were before me. But he says, for 3 years he went up to Damascus. After 3 years he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. And I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterwards I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. He says he was unknown by the face of the churches in Judea who were in Christ. So he's saying all this and it's sort of building up to, an important point that he wants to make. He said, I received the gospel by revelation. It wasn't taught to me by men. And he said, I went to Jerusalem in Galatians 2. Now we're in chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest I by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So it's almost like he's flipping back and forth here a little bit, because he starts out with saying that I didn't get this from man, I got it by revelation from God. But you know, I find something really beautiful here. Paul also went and he wanted a confirmation from the other apostles that were preaching the same gospel. Because he goes to Jerusalem, he meets with the other apostles, and on the one hand he's saying, you know, this is something I got from God, it's not something that I got from man. But then on the other hand he's saying that it was important to him that there is a confirmation that what he is preaching is the true gospel. And so he points out that when he went to Jerusalem, they didn't compel him to be circumcised. They weren't bringing this back. And so maybe it gives us a little hint here that maybe there was some thought that, you know, Paul, you're missing part of the message. And back in Jerusalem, the other apostles, they have the more complete message. And they're saying, you know, that circumcision should be a part of the gospel. And so Paul is saying, no, I went there, Timothy, who was with me, was not compelled. Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was not, not even Titus, who was with me being a Greek, in verse 3, was compelled to be circumcised. And he said, this teaching, rather, is coming in from false brothers, in verse 4, who were secretly brought in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us back into bondage. And so there's just an element. It's not the other apostles. In fact, a little bit later, he says that they gave him the right hand of fellowship in verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. And so Paul was willing to allow his doctrine, his teaching to be tested with the rest of the church and confirmed. And I think that's, we can learn a lot of things from that. I think it would be, if someone would just take this and run away with it and say, hey, everything I believe I got directly from God and whatever you say is irrelevant. I think Paul is setting an example here that even for someone like him, he was willing to go and have that confirmed by the other apostles that, yes, we're on the same page. We're preaching the same message. You're more gifted to go to the Gentiles. Peter is more gifted to go to the Jews. We both have a ministry. We're going to bless each other. We're both, the essence of the message that we're preaching is the same. And we're going to bless each other and part ways and allow God to use us in that particular calling that he's called us to. Now, even to the point where, and Paul is still on this thing about, I'm not a man pleaser, which he must have been addressing accusations. In fact, he says in one place, if I would still be trying to please Christ or please man, I wouldn't be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he says here that Peter, who understood the gospel, was caught in that whole thing of pleasing people and pleasing man, and even to the point of hypocrisy. And Paul, he calls him out. And verse 11, he says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And so Paul, even with another apostle, even with someone who was an apostle before him, when he saw him compromising the integrity and the truth of the gospel, he was willing publicly to stand up to him as a rebuke. And thankfully, I believe Peter responded well to that, and those are hard things when someone stands up and opposes you publicly to your face. And I think one of the reasons maybe why Paul did this publicly is because Peter was doing this publicly. You know, we could ask the question, well, what about Matthew 18, and where do you just go and address someone between you and him alone? I think there's a place for that. But I think where there's someone who is acting out in a public way, there's a place to address that issue in a public way, and that's what Paul did. And it seems like Peter responded to that, at least as we look at Peter's life after that, it seems like he, you know, kept on track when it came to the purity of the gospel, even to the point where Peter was instrumental when you had that blanket hanging down with all the unclean animals. God had to really work in Peter's life to kind of bring him clear and bring him through that in many different ways. But Peter was actually instrumental in the gospel going to the Gentiles as well. And so if we go down to Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. And so Paul is saying that those that are trying to be brought into a right standing with God through keeping the law, he said, that's impossible. Justification does not come through keeping the law. Justification comes through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, through believing the gospel, believing the good news. In Romans, it talks about God is just and the justifier of the one that believes in Jesus. And so let's define justification. What does justification mean? Can anyone tell me? When do you think of justification? What does it mean to you? Presented blameless for God. Thank you. Anyone else? Just as if you'd never sinned. Thank you. Anyone else? Put into a right relationship with God. Good answers. You know, I think of think about it in this way. Well, I mean, the Greek definition is to show or regard just or innocent, free. And I like that word free because, you know, we are free in regards to the offense. The need for justification is that there was an offense committed. And so when we are justified before God, we are now free in regards to the offense. And so think about it in the natural. Think about a person who commits a crime and he goes to jail. So he commits a crime, he's convicted of the crime, he comes before the judge, and the judge pronounces sentence on him. And so the judge, there's a trial, and the lawyers all present their case, and he's proven guilty. And so there's a crime committed, he's proven guilty, there has to be consequences for that crime. And so the judge passes on the sentence, and he says, you have to serve maybe 5 years, maybe 10 years, maybe 20 years, maybe 30 years. What is a life sentence? 25 years, I'm not sure. But let's say it's a life sentence of 25 years. And so this man, for murder, he serves his sentence of 25 years. And after 25 years, He's free. Right? He's free in regards to the offense. No one can come to him anymore and say, you committed an awful crime. You need to pay for this crime. You are responsible for this crime. No one can come to him. No one can hold him to account anymore. He can stand up and he can rightfully say, I paid my dues. I paid the penalty. I served my time. And he can, as much as some people might want to keep him in prison, that man can justly and rightfully, he can walk away according to the legal system. And so I like to think of justification more in that way, because if we just think of justification as I've never sinned, and then it's like, well, I have sinned. And it brings a depth and a beauty to justification to think of the fact that I have sinned. I have committed the offense. So it's not quite like I've never committed an offense. Because then I would be in prison for unjustly. You know, if I would be put in prison for 25 years for a crime I never committed, and then I would be there unjustly, but I know I actually committed the crime, and so I deserve to be there. And so I have two options. One of them is I can pay my fine. And that's what some of the Jews were doing. They were saying, I committed a crime. I sinned this past year. I'm going to do everything I can in this coming year to live up to the precepts of the law. I want to pay this off. And so they do that. And they try to live in such a way that would pay it off. You know, that's what a prisoner does. I'm going to serve my time. I'm going to serve my time in prison so that when I walk away, I can walk with my head up in dignity. I paid my just dues. And there's a certain sense of dignity with that, right? Now, when it comes to the gospel, we have committed an offense against God, and the consequences or the judgment or the penalty for that offense is death, right? And so, eternal separation from God. And that's why for someone to actually go back into the law is so shocking. And I think that's one of the reasons why Paul uses language that is so strong. He's saying, you who seek to be justified by faith, you're now trying to be made perfect by the law, by the flesh. It's like it blows your mind. It's like, how can you do that? There's something you're not understanding. Because you don't understand the enormity of your crime. If you think that you can pay this off, if you think that somehow you can improve yourself in such a way that eventually you'll pay this off, you don't understand two things. You don't understand the enormity of the crime, and you don't understand the holiness of God. And so that's why the good news of the gospel is such good news. Because the penalty is so impossible. The crime against God that we've committed, the sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the wages of that sin is damnation and separation from God for all eternity. And so, there's two ways that a prisoner can walk away from the prison cell. One of them is if he does his 25 years, then he walks away. In that sense, he's justified. The other way is if that crime gets paid for through another means. And it could be as simple as I might come to Jared here and I might say, Jared, I feel so sorry for you that you're going to prison, and I love you, and I pity on you, and I'm going to make an arrangement with the judge that I'm going to take your place. And you're serving 25 years. I'm going to make an appeal to the judge. I'm going to say, you know what, I'm going to swap places with him. Maybe some judges would allow that, I don't know. But see, the crime is still being paid for, but I'm taking his place. That's the gospel. Jesus came and he said, you've sinned. You've fallen short of God's glory. You know, just falling short. It's not like you're a Hitler. It's not like you're some wicked, wicked person. But you just fallen short of God's glory. And you sinned. And the wages of that, the accountability, the wages of that is eternal separation from God. I bled and died the bitterest death in agony on the cross. I spilt my blood so that you can go free. If you will embrace it, if you will believe it, if you will receive it, you can stand up today. Wherever you're sitting here, you can stand up today and you can be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? Or you can go to prison and die for your sin. And you know what? If Jesus would come back right now, there's people sitting here this morning that would, I'm afraid, would break hell wide open because you're not ready. You know, before I was a Christian, I used to be scared of that. I used to lie awake at night because I had some measure of the fear of God, praise the Lord. Sometimes we get so hard and so callous, we have no fear of God anymore, and it doesn't even bother us. So I pray if you're sitting here this morning and you're not saved, I pray you would have sleepless nights. I pray it would bother you. And if it doesn't bother you, it should scare you because you're so callous and so hard. But before I was saved, it bothered me. It troubled me. I laid awake at night. I'll think, what if Jesus would come back tonight? I know I'm not ready. And now since I'm saved, you know, there's times where there's a loud noise or something, or I see a funny configuration in the clouds, and I'm like, something rises up in me. Jesus is coming back. What if Jesus is coming back? You know, isn't that so different? Because perfect love takes away fear and takes away the fear of judgment. And so I would like to today, I would like to invite all of you that are not saved. After we're done here, I'm going to invite you to come up front and I'm going to invite you to pray, to repent of your sins and to believe the gospel. It's that simple. You can have, maybe you came here this morning and you're lost. You're lost in your sin. You know if Jesus would come back right now, you'd go to hell. You know if you quit bringing up those excuses in your mind and you're honest with yourself, you know that if Jesus would come back right now, if this ceiling would break open, Jesus would come back, you're not ready. You're going to face an awful judgment day. I'm going to invite you today, at the end of the service, to come up front and to repent of your sins and to embrace the forgiveness and the love of God. So let's continue here in verse 21, or actually in verse 20. Now the beautiful thing about this is that this is Paul's answer to the law. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And there has to be an answer to the law. Because for every God-fearing Jew, the law was the way to God through the sacrificial system and offerings and the blood of bulls and goats and all those things. That was his way to God. And so for the Jew to forsake that, to turn his back on that, to leave that behind, there had to be an answer to that. There had to be a way to be made righteous. There had to be a way to come to God and be justified and to be forgiven. And so this really sums up Paul's clear, concise answer to the law. One of the most beautiful verses in the entire Bible. One of my favorite. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no more I who live. So he's speaking about when we believe the gospel, this is what happens. This is the good news about Jesus and his kingdom. He says, when we believe the gospel, when we embrace the gospel, he says, now I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. See, before I was on the throne, it was me, myself, and I in the center of my life and my affections. But that's been dethroned, and now Jesus is on the throne. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If righteousness comes through the law, then Jesus came in vain. And so you Jews who want to go back in Judaism, you want to go back into the law, or you want to bring the law into Christianity, Christ has no place. It's either all of Christ or none of Christ. You cannot mix Christ with the law, or it becomes perverted. And so Christ dying on the cross is in vain. So this is Paul's answer to the law. If we go to Romans, I'm just going to jump over to Romans. In Romans 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, through human flesh, it was weak. It could not accomplish righteousness. And people proved that over and over again. Jews, they would keep 99.9% of the law. I'm just saying, for example. But that little 1%, the Bible says if you transgress one area of the law, it's like you're a lawbreaker. You've broken the law. You're a lawbreaker. For what the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh, God did. God accomplished that by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. I'm in Romans 8, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this is the summing up of all that the law was not able to accomplish. It brought forgiveness and it brought deliverance from sin. Two things that most Jews wanted. They wanted forgiveness and they wanted deliverance from the bondage of sin. And the law could not accomplish it. All the law could do is just cover it up with blood, looking forward to the day of redemption, when the Messiah would come who would save them, not only forgive them, but save them from their sins. And so the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk in the Spirit. So Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Wow, that's good news. Because now there's a power. There's an influence. There's grace in my heart living out through me that the law could not accomplish. Is the Jew concerned about holiness? Is the Jew concerned about righteousness? Should we be concerned about holiness? Should we be concerned about righteousness? Absolutely. The gospel is not a license to sin. The gospel is rather a license to freedom. So, what is the I that has been crucified with Christ? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. What is that I? Can anyone identify it for me? My old man? Anyone else? The flesh? The flesh? Anyone else? My will? Okay. Thank you for those answers. I'm just going to give you my thoughts. And maybe I would pose it as a question to chew on, because it's getting a little deeper here in theology. But is the old man and the flesh the same thing? I would say maybe not, because he says, and I would agree with whoever said the old man, we have been crucified, we have been put to death at the cross. But notice he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. So when Jesus hung on the cross, I hung there with him. When Jesus died, I died with him. When Jesus was buried, I was buried with him. When Jesus rose from the dead on resurrection morning, I arose with him. Hallelujah! And all the church says, amen. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead raised me up with him in newness of life. Glory to God. Let the devil hear that one when you struggle. And so I have been crucified with Christ. Nowhere that I know of in the Bible does it say that we should crucify ourselves. We have been crucified. The old man has been crucified. When Jesus hung on the cross, my old man hung there with him. Hallelujah. When Jesus breathed his last and he gave up the ghost, he gave up his spirit and died, my old man died with him. When they took Jesus and they buried him in the tomb, my old man was there with him. Dead. Was Jesus absolutely dead? Or was he playing dead? He was absolutely dead. Was I dead? Was my old man dead? He was absolutely dead. He was not just playing dead. Did Jesus literally rise from the grave? The power of the resurrection raised him up. I was raised in newness of life with him. And do you know where I am now? I'm seated with him in heavenly places. Do you know where that is? It's far above principalities and powers. And I'm seated there with him in newness of life. Am I still in the flesh? Yes, I am. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live, yes, I live in the flesh, but I'm living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I still contend with the flesh every day. I put to death the deeds of the body so that I might live. This is the answer to the law. This is the solution. This is the nuts and bolts of what it means when I talk about the two aspects of the gospel. It's forgiveness and it's deliverance. It's forgiveness in the death, it's deliverance in the resurrection. And I embrace that and believe that by faith. And that's why you have places like Romans 6. Because of this truth, you have things like Romans 6 that it says, sin shall not have dominion over you anymore because you're dead, you've died. Reckon yourself or consider yourself to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. Dead unto sin and alive unto God. We've got to make this resurrection look a little more glorious. So dead unto sin, alive unto God. Raised with Jesus in the power of his resurrection. And so if we go to Romans 1, I know I'm jumping around here a little bit, but I want to expand a little bit. This is going to take us to the end of Galatians 2. If you go to Romans 8, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, a lot of people just read that and they stop there. But that's not all it says. They say, well, the Bible says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But that's not all it says. And I think because we miss the second part to this verse is why we so often walk in condemnation. Even though we're trying to name it and claim it fruitlessly, it's because we miss what the whole context is saying. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And then in verse 2, he gives us an amazing verse. It's saying the same thing I just got done saying, but it's saying it in a little different way, because sometimes it takes a while for it to sink in. But he's saying, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So how has the law, he's saying there is a law that has made me free. See, just think about law. Think about gravity, for example. Gravity is a law. It's a universal law that's the same around the world, and it works the same way every time. It's repeatable. If I take this here and I let go of it, the law of gravity goes into effect. And I can stand here and I can renounce that law, and I can pray over that law, and I can do whatever I want. But I tell you, unless God intervenes somehow, that law will always go into effect. So he's talking about two laws here, and I think we ought to take note. He's saying the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So there is a law of sin and death that will always pull you down. Sin will always drag you down. And I don't care how much you renounce it, I don't care how much you deny it, it always will come into effect unless there's a greater law that takes effect in your life and in my life. What is that greater law? He says that greater law is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So there's only one thing that can defy the law of sin and death that will drag you down, and that is a greater law, the law of life in Christ Jesus. And let me illustrate it this way. You know, you think about the law of gravity, and you look at this airplane that weighs how many ton of steel that is able to just go down the runway and take off and go soaring up into the sky. And we know that there's a tremendous amount of gravity that is pulling this airplane down. Why? What enables that airplane to, in a sense, defy the law of gravity? It's very simple. If you know anything, and I don't know much about the workings of aerodynamics, but there's a greater law of aerodynamics that supersedes the law of gravity, enables this airplane to defy the law of gravity and rise above it. I dropped this. I want to ask one of you young men. Jared, you're a pretty big guy. Why don't you come up front here? So I'm going to give you this Bible. Okay, are you ready? You ready? Sure? You had some surgery on your knee. Are you stable?
Yeah.
You're good? Okay. It says, "Fear not." Okay, so I'm going to let go. Is it heavy? Not too bad? Okay, you feel pretty good about your ability to hold that? All right, so I want you to stand over here. Now, can you hold it in one arm, one hand? Well, that's pretty good. I was going to say, I think I could beat you in an arm wrestle, but maybe not. Now, I want you to put the Bible like this, and I want you to stretch out your hand. Okay, just stand there for a while. And let me know how it goes, if there's a problem or anything. He's telling me it doesn't weigh very much. Like he's pretty confident that he can hold this. So we'll see how he does. I got another hour, 15 minutes. Okay. In Jeremiah, verse 17, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed is a man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength." All right? Cursed is a man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. So we go back to Romans 8, verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." To be carnally minded is death. Now, I don't want you to get distracted with him. He's doing okay. You doing okay? This arm is getting a little crooked there. You want to straighten it out? Thank you. To be carnally minded is enmity against God. It's death. But to be spirit... Oh, what happened? Okay, let's try that again. You want to stretch that out? I'll be easy on you. Stretch that out all the way out. Well, let's do this. You know, you okay now? You know? So, you can go back to your seat. Thank you. So Jared was trusting in his arm of flesh. And he did okay for a while. But I think we would all agree that this book, though it feels very light at the beginning, if we would make him stand there, torture him, and make him stand there for 2 or 3 hours, this would feel like a ton of brick. And eventually he would be exhausted. And you would say, "What? Jared, I thought you were a man. Come on. You can't hold a book that weighs a pound or two." But we would know if long enough, this would become a ton of brick. And so the only hope that Jared has is if a really strong man comes up, puts his shoulder under there, and you know what that is? That's the grace of God. That's the grace of God. That's the influence of God in our life. That's the beautiful grace of Jesus coming into a believer's life, a supernatural power that holds him up. That is the good news of the gospel. But notice what he says here. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit who raised him from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life." Okay? Listen to this. And think about that illustration. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through the Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So I'm going to illustrate this with a plant. I was praying and I was saying, "God, you know, sometimes we can read over these things and it just goes over our head. And I would like to give you some simple little illustrations." I went out. Romans says to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I have a picture here of two plants. This is a beautiful flower vine that I bought my wife a few years ago, and we planted it out in a special place by our greenhouse, and it was beginning to grow. You can't see it very clear on there, but it was beginning to grow. It was going up the stem there, and it was just at the point. You know, the first year it all has to grow. The second year you're looking for fruit. And it was just at the point where that spring we figured that it's grown enough now that it's going to give these beautiful flowers. that just drape out over the greenhouse. And so we're looking forward to this, and you know what happened that winter? There's a little bunny that came along, and he started to chew on the bark in the bottom. And spring came, and all of a sudden we realized we got a problem. And you can't see it very well, but you can see the darker stem hanging down. That's a dead branch. This plant died. And we thought it did anyways. It was just, it turned what we thought was going to be beautiful flowers turned into dead bark. All because while we were sleeping, while we were distracted, while we were in the warm house, there's a little bunny that came along and he started chewing on the bark. I planted a couple apple trees. Well, let me finish this story first. Thankfully, there was another shoot that came up and started to grow. And now we have this spring, we have these beautiful leaves that are starting to come out again. So I'm hoping that this new shoot will bring fruit. I planted a couple apple trees. The same thing happened to the apple trees. You know, we had this beautiful apple tree. We're looking forward to apples last year already. And I bought the tree from Joseph's brother here and paid a lot of money for it. And that winter, there was a bunny that came along, and he started chewing on here, and he got to about there. And we stopped it just in time, and now I have something to protect it around it. Okay, and so what we did is we bought this salve, this really good tree salve that you can paint on that damaged part, and it actually will begin to heal. And now, what we thought was dying is actually coming back to life. So I gave you two examples, okay? One of them is where the bark was completely chewed off and it died. It's dead. Someday I'm going to take this and I'm going to probably break it off and throw it into the campfire. The second illustration is an apple tree that was just ready to bear fruit, but then a bunny comes along, and he almost gets all the way around. I catch it just in time. Now we're putting some salve on. We're nursing it back to health. There's a third example. It's this here. So it's a little hard to see, but on the left here, we have a beautiful, vibrant, green leaf that's healthy. It's getting sap from the root. And it's feeding the leaves, and it's healthy. In the middle, you have the same branch, or a similar branch from the same tree that was broken off. And it's beginning to wilt. It's beginning to dry up because it's cut off from the source. Right? This happened. It was disconnected from the root. Okay? So it's still, you know, it's going to take a while. But it's getting wilted. It's beginning to dry up. It's lost its connection with the root. And then on the far right, we have a dead branch. So right in here, you have an illustration from nature that I think represents what we have sitting here this morning. So the problem with the middle branch is actually fairly simple. It just needs to be reconnected with the root. It got disconnected somehow. Maybe some things came in, there were some sharp objects, some harm was done, and it's disconnected, and it's hurting. It's slowly dying. And you know what? I think there's some people here this morning that are slowly dying. And unless God gets a hold of your life, you're going to die. You're going to be like that branch. And I have another invitation that I'm going to give. But I want to I want to go back to this verse in Jeremiah 17. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm or his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." And did you know it's possible as a Christian, and Ron brought that out this morning very well, it's possible as a Christian to have a heart that departs from God, and no one will know it but you, at least not right away. Do you know how people begin to find out? Is because you begin to look like that withered plant. And people begin to look at you and they say, there's something wrong. There's not the vibrancy, there's not the life there anymore that used to be there. And maybe people close to you and that know you well, maybe pick it up first. You're like a plant that's beginning to look more and more withered. You're in a dangerous place. It says, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in God. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. It will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green. It will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So you have all of those in there. And in closing, I believe in my spirit that we have all three represented here. I don't know who you are, but I have a solution. I know a solution. I don't have a solution, but I know a solution. I can't fix the problem, but I know someone who can. And all I can do is invite you to that person who can fix it. I know someone who has balm for the wound. I know someone who has a cleansing agent for the stain. And I know someone who has life for the death that's in your spirit and heart. I can't fix it. All I can do is point you to that person and invite you to come to him and seek him and pray to him and knock on the door. I can pray with you. We can pray with you. You know, Jesus said in Revelations, he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, will open up to him, I will come in and I will fellowship with him, I will sup with him and he with me." So we'd like to close in a song. And I would like to invite all those that are not saved to come up front and we'll pray with you, for you, and encourage you to find your way to God, to repent of your sin and to give your life to Jesus Christ, to embrace the gospel, the good news about Jesus, and to escape the wrath that is coming. So David, if I could have your assistance, and maybe what we'll do is, why don't we sing the song, "Just As I Am," and we're only going to sing one verse, and then we're going to move on. There's not going to be long and drawn out, and if God has spoken to you today, if God has pricked your conscience and your heart, I want to ask you to do something that really brings you out of your comfort zone. And I know that's not easy. I know your friends are here. I know you have a very keen awareness of that. I know there's a lot of peer pressure that goes with that. But I want to encourage you that there's been a lot of people before you that have suffered stuff that's a whole lot worse than that. Taking a step like this, they knew that they might burn at the stake the next day. So think about it in that context. And we're just going to invite those that are not saved to come up front, and we'll pray with you as you embrace the mercy and the love of God in your life. Let's sing Just As I Am. So I'd like you to stand together, and let's sing that together.